in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent, and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
We turn again to the story of Abraham and the chapter in the story that highlights the separation of Abraham from Lot, his nephew and fellow believer. Now, they didn't exactly fall out, although fellow believers do at times, and at that for the most trivial of reasons sometimes. There were two Christian ladies who shared the same office. One always wanted the window open, the other wanted the window closed. "I feel I'm going to suffocate in here," said the one. "I'm going to catch my death of cold," retorted the other. They fell out and separated in spirit until someone came up with the suggestion, "Why don't you keep the window closed until one of you dies of suffocation, and then keep it open until the other dies of pneumonia," he said. "Then we'll have some peace around here." Well, that put the separation into perspective. But Abraham's separation from Lot was not like that. It was not a trivial matter. They went their different ways because of their different views of life. While on study leave a few weeks ago, I was watching a video of a film entitled "And the River Runs Through." In my defense, it was late at evening, and I was pretending not to watch the film, but to study a book which I had on my lap. But I confess I soon closed the book and put it down because I was interested in the story. It's a story about a minister's two boys. a theme for which I have more than a passing interest. And the story was set in Montana, in the United States, and the scenery was magnificent. And the story revolved round the land, which was the common bond between the two brothers, and the river running through it. But the two brothers were entirely different. One wanted to live life to the full, and so he pushed back the frontiers of fear and the perimeters of common sense to grab every kind of excitement and exhilaration and thrill and spill in his short life. And it was a very short life, because he died a violent death. The other brother stayed within the boundaries set by the rules and responsibilities of his life, and consequently his life seemed to be rather dull and drab. But he did something with his life. The two went their separate ways, and the separation was a major one, as it was for Abraham and for Lot. A major separation. They were blood relations and believers, but they separated because of their different views of priorities. And so we need to look at these two views, because the question of priorities is a very important one in the Christian church. And no doubt there will be different priorities amongst this gathering here this morning. What are your priorities as you view life? Let's look first at Lot's view. Verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw." What did he see as being important in life? What did he view as being desirable? Well, I don't think he fancied Abraham's lifestyle. Lot was losing his zeal for a life that revolved around his uncle's altars. The routine of a quiet life of devotion no longer attracted him. And I'm sure at this stage Lot must always have been asking himself, saying to himself again and again, is it worth it? Is this life of faith really worth it? I mean, what do I get out of it? What do I gain from it? What does it give me? What do I enjoy from it? Because you see, Lot had been down to Egypt, and he'd seen the bright lights, and he'd cultivated a taste for city life and all the options and attractions. Must have fascinated Lot, as they do for many of us, young people and those not so young. Think of all the sights and sounds from the shops and clubs in our city that attract us, especially in the weeks leading up to Christmas. And then think of all the television advertisements that bombard our eyes. Be a very strange person, a human being, who's not attracted by all the things that are on offer in our world, in our city life. And the Dolce Vita must have attracted Lot, as it surely attracts us as well today. And I'm sure there are some people in church this morning, particularly young people, who are brought up to go to church, and you must be asking yourselves, is it worth it? This life of faith, and as you look here and say to yourself, what do I get from this compared with what's being offered from that out there? What was Lot's view? What did he see? He saw that the Jordan Valley was watered like paradise, like the land of Egypt. Abraham very graciously had given Lot the choice. Abraham was head, and by rights he should have chosen, but he agreed to climb down and take second place, and that couldn't have been easy for him. It's never easy to do that. It was Spurgeon who said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Well, Abraham had the grace, and he said to Lot, "You go and choose the piece of land that you want, and I'll take what you've not chosen. Now notice Lot's priorities, as we see them in a process, a downward process, which had four steps. Step one, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Now the contrast is obviously between the selflessness of Abraham and the self-centeredness of Lot. Lot chose for himself. In other words, his priorities for himself revolved around himself and what he wanted, what he desired. Step 2, verse 12, Lot dwelt amongst the cities of the valley. Now he could have stayed out in the Jordan Valley, but it was a city life that attracted him. One could perhaps imagine Lot as a believer, and he was a believer. One could imagine him in his morning devotions, reciting the Lord's Prayer, if he'd known the Lord's Prayer, and saying, very piously, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then that very morning, going on to step 3, which was in verse 12, to move his tent as far as Sodom. That is to say, to deliberately enter into the area of temptation. It was saintly old George Muller who used to say, by way of a paraphrase of an Old Testament text, "The stops as well as the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." But there was no stopping Lot now. He'd made up his mind where he wanted to go. Step 4 is found in chapter 14, verse 12, where we read of Lot who dwelt in Sodom. Now, do you see the downward process? And the steps and the spiral of this worldly priorities. He was trapped by the world's ways. And the question raised by Lot's choice is this: how close can you sail to the world's ways without being captivated by them? In the days when people had coaches, there was a lady who needed a new coachman, and she advertised and got 3 applicants, and to each applicant she put the same question. The question was this: do you know that steep hill outside the town and that narrow spot where the road drops to a gully? How close will you drive the coach without losing your nerve? And the first applicant said, "Madam, if the wheels of the coach came within 6 inches of the edge, I would feel quite safe." The second applicant said, "Madam, I reckon even if one of the wheels went clean over the edge, I could hold the horses back and recover the coach without harm." It was the third applicant who got the job. He said, "Madam, I would keep the coach as far away from the gully as I possibly could." Lot didn't take the position of that coachman. He was a believer, but he was trying to get as close to the boundaries of Sodom's sinful lifestyle without falling. And he couldn't do it. And his priorities show where his heart lay. Lot's heart lay in Sodom, and Sodom got into his heart and captivated him. And eventually, chapter 14, chapter 19, Sodom left him with nothing. With nothing. Now, I don't really need to make the application of this morning, do I? The application is crystal clear. It's clear to all of us who feel the pull of the world's ways, whether that is reflected in money or possessions or success or comfort or status or leisure or pleasure or relationships or friendships or sin. We know the pool. And the question is,
Where do our priorities lie? Where do our hearts lie? Do they lie with Lot in this world? Or do they lie with Abraham in another world? Let's look now at Abraham's view of things, because it was really quite different. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look. This was the third time that the Lord had spoken to Abraham in this way, the third time that he'd revealed himself. And it's very striking that this happened now, verse 14, after Lot had separated from him. Abraham had made the break which the Lord had originally called him to. You remember in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord called him to separate from three things. First of all, his country, secondly, his kindred, and thirdly, his father's house. And he'd separated from the first two, but he'd kept Lot tagging along with him for a long time. But now, Abraham made the break and separated. And God came to him and renewed his vision and his call and his experience. And this is invariably what God does. God renews and revives after the separation and the consecration. In the great story of Hudson Taylor, the young man who went out as a missionary to China, there came a point before he left this country to go to China. There came a point when he had to come to terms with the separation from the security and the friendships and the enjoyment that he had in this country. And it was a very terrible and prolonged struggle that Hudson Taylor was involved in. Let me read you what his biographer says. When the crunch came and the separation came, then alone upon his knees, a great purpose arose within him. If only God would work in his behalf, would break the power of sin and save him, spirit, soul, and body, for time and for eternity, he would renounce all earthly prospects and be utterly at God's disposal. He would go anywhere, do anything, suffer whatever his cause might demand, and be wholly given to his will and service. This was the cry of his heart. Nothing held back. If only God would deliver him and keep him from falling. And Taylor wrote this, never shall I forget the feeling that came over me then. Words can never describe it. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into covenant with the Almighty. I felt as though I wished to withdraw my promise but could not. Something seemed to say, your prayer is answered. Your conditions are accepted. And from that time, the conviction never left me that I was called to China. It's as if a voice had spoken and the command was given, then go to China. You see, the separation comes first, then the renewed vision. What was Abraham's view? What did he see? The Lord said, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. What a vision! What more could a man want than that? The Lord offered to him the land and all his descendants forever to be involved in the land. Is it worth it? Is this life of faith really worth it? Some of you might be asking that question. Some of you might feel, in comparison, the life of faith with God doesn't seem to be more worthwhile than the world's ways. How can faith be rekindled? Well, it can be as we receive a new view of the kingdom. as we are able to grasp and see what God has actually given us. The inheritance that God has made available for us. If we can see something of this kingdom which God has made available, and that's the New Testament equivalent of the land in the Old Testament. God has said in Jesus Christ, it is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God is among you. If only we could see how great this kingdom is, that we are involved in, that we are part of. If only we could somehow get up and have a good view of it from a high vantage point. I don't have a head for heights. In fact, I can't think of a worse employment or job in life than to be a steeplejack. And I can't think of a worse place to be at this moment than, say, at the top of the church steeple. But my, what a tremendous view you'd get from it. North and south and east and west. I don't know if you've ever been up the Eiffel Tower in Paris. Well, I didn't enjoy the journey up. No head for heights, but my, what a view at the top. Over everything, north, south, east, west. Now, if in some way, spiritually speaking, it would be possible for us to be transported and lifted up, to be able to see a view of God's kingdom and what God has done for us and what God has given to us. To see something of the scope and the range and the dimensions of it. What a difference it would make. Think of the scope of the kingdom's influence. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's very tiny, but eventually it's going to grow up into a tree that's going to fill the earth. We seem to be part of a very tiny, tiny number at times. Very tiny in this community, in this land. Only a fraction of people have been to church today in the United Kingdom. But you see, we are part of the kingdom. And one day the kingdom is going to be revealed, and the kingdom is going to contain a multitude of people that no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and nation and country. The scope of the kingdom is eternal. And we are caught up into something that lasts forever. Somebody said to me not so very long ago, "I know," she said, "why I had to go to hospital." And I said, "Why was that?" She said, "Well, I'm sure it was to speak to the person next to me, an old lady who was sad and bitter and lonely and had no faith. And I was able to speak to her about faith and how you get faith, and it seemed to help her." And I thought to myself, is that all? That's terribly tiny and minuscule. But what if that little seed had come into that lady's heart, and the kingdom had come into that lady's heart, and she'd come into the kingdom? Then that lady will live forever and forever and forever. The scope of the kingdom is eternal. That's what we're caught up in. And then think of the range of the kingdom's promises. They're really vast. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be yours as well." Isn't that staggering? All things shall be yours as well. In the Bible, we have an incredible range of promises for believers. Great and precious promises. The Apostle Peter describes them. They really cover every contingency, every eventuality. Sometimes if you go into a supermarket, a huge supermarket, you see such a range of goods and you feel there's nothing they don't have, there's nothing they don't cover. It's almost as good as Christ and Cafe down the road. That really is an amazing place, isn't it? In this tiny little room, they seem to have something for everything. But they don't cover everything. But the promises of God cover everything for believers. They cover forgiveness and pardon and strength and help and guidance and leading and comfort for every kind of trouble and even death and bereavement itself. Think of the range of the kingdom's promises. And then think of the dimensions of the kingdom's character. And by that I mean, of course, the character of the king. For the character of the kingdom is taken from the character of the king. And what's the king like? What's his character like? The king of love, my shepherd is. The king is the king of love. You've heard that many times, but do you believe that? Or do you say to yourself, as I'm sure many of us do, can this great king, this great creator king, this great God, can he actually love me? Does he actually care for me? Does he actually accept me? Can this great, great God still love me despite what I've done? Despite how I've let him down? The answer to these questions is yes. But we need to see the dimensions of his love as Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to grasp. You remember that prayer that he recorded in chapter 3? He said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know what is the breadth, what is the depth, what is the length, what is the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The breadth of his love, it takes in every kind of person. The depth of his love, it's a love that goes right down to every level of human experience, even the pits that we have dug for ourselves. And the length of his love, he's prepared to go to any lengths to rescue us and retain us and restore us and renew us. And then the heights of that love, his love is so great that he's prepared to take us right up to the highest level of human experience and human happiness, even up to heaven itself. And so we need our eyes to be open to see the scope and the range and the dimension of the greatness of the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is yours. This is your inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, as we see these things, vision is clarified and faith is renewed. And the only wise thing really is to have these things as our priorities. To have Abraham's view as our view. And the only wise thing to do is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For all other things shall be ours as well. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We do need the eyes of our spiritual understanding to be enlightened with light from above, and pray that you'll give that light to us now and to help us to see the great goals of existence and to follow after with heart and soul and strength. So hear us, Father, as we ask for your blessing upon the word, that it may enter into us and do its work within us. For the glory of Jesus, for the upbuilding of the church,
for the strengthening of our Christian lives, for the honor and glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.